I've been there more than once where I've been in the pits. And during those times, I faced challenges that were unimaginable. And if I were focusing on those, I would sink. But God is good. He brought me through and He's bringing you through as well. How do you react to the unexpected? How do you handle it when things don't go as planned? When they don't end up as you would like them to end up? You know, it's not easy. Most of us don't handle disruptions or discouragements very well. They knock us off balance. They disturb our equilibrium. You're going along. Everything is calm. Everything is pretty good. Life is pretty good. And then, boom, you get a phone call informing you that your loved one is in the hospital with a life-threatening problem. Or your employer is downsizing and the position you have is going to get cut. Or your doctor tells you that you have cancer. And you can fill in the blanks. In some way or another, your life is turned upside down in a moment. What do you do when you're suddenly knocked off balance? When your equilibrium is violently disturbed? How do you handle it? Is there a way to make it through? Is there a way to make it through without drowning in a pool of despair, without losing faith? Well, Elijah faced this challenge big time. So let's look at the story in 1 Kings chapter 19 and notice what it takes to get through these terrible disruptions with our faith still intact. Elijah hits rock bottom. And now remember now, Elijah has just experienced the greatest spiritual high point of his life, Mount Carmel, where he single-handedly faces down the enemies of God's word, where he sees God rain fire down from heaven on his sacrifice, where he prays for real rain and God sends it after 3.5 years without any rain whatsoever. He has just ran 20 miles from the top of the mountain to the city of Jezreel in pouring rain ahead of Ahab's chariot, nonstop. And so, just a moment here. And so here we find Elijah. He has seen God's amazing power, and he basically finds himself, he has experienced personally God's tremendous power. It's been a day of his greatest victory. Now, with that in mind, we come to 1 Kings 19, verses 1 and 2. And it says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So here we have Elijah in a rather precarious situation. Talk about an equilibrium being violently disturbed. This is a kick in the gut, isn't it? Imagine it. Elijah absolutely exhausted from the whole day. Now, the book Prophets and Kings by Ellen White says that in spite of the pouring rain, Elijah wraps himself in his mantle and lays down on the bare earth right outside the city walls, the city of Jezreel. And he's too tired to go anywhere. And besides, where can he go at this time of night? And so he falls asleep right there outside the city walls. And suddenly his sleep is disturbed by a messenger from Jezreel, or from Jezebel. Elijah wakes up and he finds out that he has a reservation. They have a reservation for him at the local morgue. He has a death tag on his toe, so to speak. The queen is so mad at him that she's taken out a contract on his life. And believe me, Jezebel would leave no unturned stone to find him. And so what would you do? How do you react? How would we react when we are suddenly knocked off balance? What's the state of your faith then? What happens to your perspective of life and on God then? And so let's look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life." Now, up to this point, the only thing that has filled Elijah's vision was the Lord. And what an incredible vision he had been privileged to see. But now it's as though he's looking through the wrong end of a telescope. Suddenly, God seems to be farther away, and his perception is distorted. Elijah suddenly looks at his circumstances, and they don't look so good. Now imagine how he must feel at this point. God has given him a fantastic victory. God answered every one of his prayers miraculously and spectacularly. But now this, Jezebel is going to kill him. Now do you think he feels betrayed? Do you think he feels let down by God? Can't you just hear him say, "God, where are you now? Where in the world are you? Why would you allow this to happen to me? I have faithfully served you. I've done everything that you asked me to do. I've just called the whole nation back to repentance. We are ready for a national revival. And the next step is supposed to be my death. Is that it? So everything I've done is going to go down the drain. Where is your power now, Lord? Why would you allow this wicked woman to send her assassins after me? What am I going to do?" Now, if these were his questions, and I'm sure he asked himself some questions like this, he certainly wasn't waiting for God's answer. He panics. If he would have lived today, he would have raced to the airport and taken the first flight out of the country. Anyway, he didn't have an airport nearby. He didn't have any way to get out of the country except by using his own legs. That was his only mode of transportation. No flights, no international airport at Jezreel. And so he uses his legs. And now he has just ran 20 miles. That's almost a marathon in rain and in a tunic and sandals. And now he runs for all he's worth 95 more miles, clear to the southern frontier of Judah, to Beersheba, the beginning of the desert country. I've been in Beersheba, and I looked out from Beersheba, that area, and there's nothing but desert past Beersheba. But even there, he doesn't feel safe. And so he walks another whole day straight into the wilderness, into the desert. And as he does, verse 4 says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I'm I think I made a mistake there. For I'm no better than my fathers.'" That's what you should say. So pardon for that. Okay, "I'm no better than my fathers. I've had enough." So Elijah has in no time gone from an incredible spiritual high point to an incredibly low point. He's in the pits. He has hit rock bottom in no time. Before he knew it, his impulses had led him away from God's plan. He forgot what God had already done, an incredible memory lapse on his part, considering how recently this happened, how God had done major things. And instead of trusting in the one who had delivered him so many times before, he had instead decided to trust his own impulse. His impulse that said that he was tired of being the only one standing up for God. His impulse that said that he couldn't escape Jezebel. His impulse that said that he needed to just give up, that he had enough. Now, my guess is that there are some of us who have muttered those words, "Lord, I've had enough." You're financially strapped, and at the same time, your mortgage payment is due, and there's a leak in your roof, and you have to get a new roof, and you're looking at your tithe, and you're thinking, "I don't have enough money for all of this." And you desperately think, "I've had enough, Lord." Or your employer is asking you to work on the Sabbath, and you need this job. You really need this job. You're absolutely sure that this is the job that you either have to keep or your life is over. And you're between a rock and a hard place, and you know that you just have to work. Your impulse is to give up and you to say, "I've had enough, Lord. From my perspective, I have to work on the Sabbath." Your kids are driving you crazy. You've done everything you can to raise them in the right way, but they're following a path in their lives that you know will lead down life pain, lead to life pain. And then you cry out to God out of frustration, "Lord, I've just had enough." Or maybe you're like me, or like Jean, my wife, and take too much on your plate sometimes. And you agree to do too many things. In your enthusiasm and in your sanguine moments, you decide on too much. And you want everything to be done to perfection, but you don't have the time or the energy to do it all. And you stress yourself out because not only you're working beyond your capacity, but you're stretched too thin to do it well, all of it. And as you're tired and you're stretched out, you kind of just whisper to God, "Lord, it is enough. I've had enough." You see, if we had a time, I could easily take this morning and go down and interview each one of you about those moments when, and I would ask you, where is it that you have had enough? What's going on in your life where you feel that you just can't take it anymore? Now, you may want to write it down. Take notes right now. What are those things for you personally where you feel that you have had enough? And I want to tell you that is the area where Satan most wants to attack you. Be careful. Watch out for attacks from the devil, your great enemy. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for some victim to devour, according to 1 Peter 5, verse 8. The enemy is looking for these weaknesses in your life in order to tell you that you can't trust God. Just give up. You see, our natural impulses will take over. When you and I exclusively focus on our circumstances. The moment we begin to take our eyes off the source of our courage, we lose it. The moment we lose focus on the one, the only one who can protect us and provide for us, we're going to start to slip. We're going to start doing nutty things that we will later regret. Our natural impulses will lead us astray unless we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Do you remember Peter? He and his buddies are fishing in the middle of the night, and Jesus suddenly appears, and so Peter, in this characteristic fashion, says, "Lord, if it really is you, tell me to come to you on the water." And so Jesus says, "Come, Peter." And as Peter starts walking on the water, The moment he takes his eyes off Jesus and focuses on his circumstances, the wind and the waves, he says to himself, what in the world am I doing out here? Am I crazy? I can't walk on water. I'm just a fisherman, for crying out loud. And that's when he starts going under. And then in what may be the most significant prayer in the Bible, certainly the shortest prayer, Peter cries out, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. And remember what happens? Jesus reaches down and rescues Peter from a watery grave. And when you and I are suddenly knocked off balance by disruptive circumstances in our lives, when we feel like we are sinking and going under, our only hope is in keeping our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. How? Have you read the Psalms lately? Over and over again, in the midst of great discouragement, the psalmist remembers and recounts many of God's interventions and blessings in the past. And Psalm 105, verses 1 through 5, tells us, Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. You know, the Hebrews were really good at building monuments to God's great acts of help and intervention in their lives. Altars of remembrance, they called them. And so that whenever they came across them in their travels, they could explain to their children exactly what God had done for them. And this, says the psalmist, is what empowers us to sing and to praise and to keep perspective when things are not going our way, when we lose our balance, lose our equilibrium, by remembering the many ways that he's come through for us in the past, by focusing on his power rather than on our own perplexities. If we remember, if we focus, if we take note of his faithfulness in the past, this will help keep our faith alive when the wind has been knocked out of us. Unfortunately, Elijah had forgotten this. After personally witnessing one of the greatest demonstrations of God's power recorded in Scripture, he takes his eyes off God and he begins looking at his circumstances. Who am I to be taking on the queen? How did I get myself in so deep? She's after me and I'll never be able to run so far as to get away from her trained assassins. What am I going to do? I can't take it anymore, Lord. Just let me die right here and get it over with. I'm not worthy of living. And so he collapses under a tree in the middle of the desert, feeling forlorn and forsaken and faithless. And then Elijah falls asleep. For Elijah, there are certain apparent benefits from being alone. Now there is no one around him to tell him that he's gotten off track in his life. He can kind of sulk in his own misery. And so, you know, no one is going to tell him that he is a coward. He's alone. He's by himself. So he kind of stays in that pit of misery and depression. The fact is that withdrawing from others is a very common reaction for people that are struggling with depression, with discouragement. Depressed people will often cancel some of their favorite activities. They will not return phone calls, and they do whatever it takes in order to avoid being with other people. And this is Elijah's impulse right now, to go into this kind of withdrawal from others so that he can be alone and sort of kind of sulk by himself. But has God given up on Elijah? Has Elijah's lack of faith and perspective pushed him beyond God's help? Absolutely not. I love what the book Patriarchs and Prophets and Kings says on page 166. It says, God loved this servant no less when Elijah felt himself forsaken of God and man than when in answer to his prayer, fire flashed from heaven and illuminated the mountaintop. Isn't this great? Isn't this good news? God never leaves us alone, no matter the dark situation we find ourselves in. We may run from him, but he never runs from us. No, it's the other way around. He pursues us. God has a plan. And his plan, well, look what happens next. Verses 5 through 8. Then he lay and slept under a broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Now, can you imagine being served a cake baked by an angel over coals? You would think he wouldn't even need coals, but for some reason he went through that. Angel food cake, just much healthier. And it says, in the next one, it says, and the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And so he arose and ate. Oh, I think I went too fast. Okay, so he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, that's the same as Mount Sinai. That's another 200 miles that he went. And so it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Don't you just love this picture here that is painted in the scriptures of God? Here is Elijah. He's worn. He's wearied. He is totally exhausted. He is distressed and totally dispirited. And all because he has taken a journey that really was outside of God's will. But he still finds himself inside of God's concern. God graciously, tenderly provides for Elijah's needs. What a refreshing glimpse of God's loving kindness, of God's unmerited favor, of God's grace. And so, it says, listen to this. This is from the book Prophets and Kings again, by Ellen White. Christ will never abandon those for whom he has died. We may leave him and be overwhelmed with temptation, but Christ can never turn from one for whom he has paid the ransom of his own life. Now let me ask you this. How many does this apply to? Anyone here that this applies to? Okay. So we are covered by this promise. Could our spiritual vision be quickened? We should see souls bowed under oppression and burdened with grief, pressed as a cart beneath sheaves and ready to die in discouragement. But we would see angels flying quickly to the aid of these tempted ones, forcing back the hosts of evil that encompass them and placing their feet on the sure foundation. Amen and amen. Oh, my friends, what a God we have. God never gives up on Elijah. In fact, even though Elijah runs over 300 miles to escape the wicked witch, even though Elijah faithlessly abandons his spiritual leadership to a nation of people desperately in need of revival and reformation, God still follows Elijah. God still ends up giving him a fresh view, a fresh vision of himself and of God's mission for him. Now notice how God does this. He says, verses 11 through 13 describe a powerful shift of paradigm, paradigm shift that God gives to Elijah. Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." When God reveals himself, he doesn't come in a hurricane or in the earthquake or in the fire. He comes in a still, small voice. Why does God do this? He wants Elijah to learn that real faith and trust are built not on the mighty, spectacular demonstrations of power, like fire coming down from heaven, like the killing of all those false prophets of Baal and Asherah. Strong faith and trust are built upon the simple, gentle voice of God. Because Elijah was living on the Mount Carmel high, when Jezebel brought the mountain down, Elijah crashed down with it. It's easy to become only content with the big things, to where you only want to live on the spectacular and the sensational stuff. You hear these wonderful answers to prayer, and you're part of a week of prayer, or you're part of a series of meetings, evangelistic meetings, and you just everything is so spectacular, so wonderful. But you know what? The history of God's people reveals the truth that faith is not built on that. Faith that works, when your balance is suddenly disturbed, comes by daily listening to God's voice, hearing his words, and placing them deep within your heart. Every day, whether you feel like it or not, it's the still small voice of God's grace and love that has the power to change the heart and to instill trust. The day in, day out walk with God. God never gives up on Elijah. God restores Elijah and then sends him back to use his wings of faith again. Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3. The scripture that was read earlier. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry." By the way, this text has come true for me again and again. When I went through a difficult situation some years back, God gave me this text right at the very beginning of it as a promise that he will get me through. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. The amazing thing about this is that you can sing this even when you are in the middle of it. When you are in the middle of it, God has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. I've heard some of you share to me when you are in the midst of trials that very sentiment. It's beautiful. It's transforming. It's contagious. God is good. When he can plant that kind of spirit in you and me, it can lead us through trials in that way. God is good. His peace passes understanding. His joy is tremendous. God never gives up on you or on me. Aren't you thankful? Don't you want to renew your trust in him daily by listening to his voice speaking words of love and grace to you? I came across a story on the internet some time back, and of course you know that you can always trust anything you find on the internet. wrong. Well, here's the story. I'll read it. An article in National Geographic several years ago described a devastating forest fire in Yellowstone National Park. After the fire, forest rangers began their trek up a mountain to assess the damage. One ranger found a bird literally petrified in ashes, perched like a stone statue on the ground at the base of a tree. When the ranger tapped the bird with a stick, it fell over, and three tiny chicks scurried out from under their dead mother's wings. When I found this story, I thought, wow, I'm going to use this story in my sermon. Well, I happened to use it anyway, but for a different reason. Here we have this story about a heroic bird refusing to abandon her babies, gathering her chicks under her wings rather than flying away to save herself. The only problem with this story is that it isn't true. Somebody made it up for effect. When you read whatever you find on the internet, take it with a little bit of salt. It is not something that, be careful. Maybe it was just too good to be true. Somebody felt they had to make it up because they couldn't find a real-life situation like that. But you know what? That's the contrast between God and us. Because this is true about God. Isn't this just like God? Look at this. He will cover you with his feathers. Psalm 91, verse 4. And under his wings you will find refuge. What that doesn't tell you is that Christ is that. The bird that is described here is the bird that died in the inferno of the fire so we could be saved. I mean, Christ has covered us with his feathers. Under his wings we will find refuge. Elijah forgot about this kind of a God. But God spread his wings over him anyway and helped him learn to trust him again. Don't you and I want a faith that stands up under pressure? A faith that keeps you balanced when your equilibrium is disrupted? That's the God I want to build my faith upon. I want to read his word and study his word daily. Listen to that still, small voice. And all through the day when I'm standing at crossroads, listen to that still, small voice from his word. He's the only one that you and I can trust. Everything else that we place our trust in, and I can go down the list, is going to fail us. We will sooner or later deeply regret any detours that take us away from God. Amen? Now, it says, the path, Prophets and Kings, again. No, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 290. The path where God leads the way may lie through the desert or through the sea, but it is a safe path. My father-in-law gave me this passage, quote, just earlier today. And it's a treasure, again, among all the other treasures we have read this morning. What the path that we think is the least safe is the most safe path. There is no safety away from Jesus Christ. You go down a path that may look good, it may seem right, but it may lead to death. It will lead to death. Keep your eyes on Jesus, my friends. Ponder this. Here is another quote that he gave me this morning. God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling. My friends, until we realize the truth of this, that God can be trusted and that he will care for you, he will pursue you until the day you die, hoping that you will respond with a full and complete surrender, hoping that you will love and trust him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. I pray that each one of you will take this message to heart from the Word of God today And that it will remind you and myself, remind us to place our trust in God in the most difficult circumstances, that He may use those circumstances to His glory and transform our lives through them and make us stronger and more blessed people to be around for anyone else that we might meet later on. May the kingdom of God take hold of you. May it take hold of me. And may the qualities and the characteristics of heaven fill our lives so that we can live like heaven is here, but live for that heaven above. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please.